It was fascinating this last week for my wife and me to visit the ancient excavated ruins of the doomed city of Pompeii of 2,000 years ago, and to see so many of the marks of what we call a civilized society right there in evidence. I mean, they didn't have telephones or computers, and the invention of the internal combustion engine lay 19 centuries ahead. But they had rows of shops, streets of shops, banks and businesses in old Pompeii. They had athletics and sports stadiums with tiered seating, theatres complete with the royal box. There was art. There was invention. They knew about sauna baths and central heating. One room we looked into had ensuite facilities. One home, entitled The House of the Tragic Poet, still features at its entrance a snarling dog on a mosaic floor with the caption, Cave Canem. That's Latin for mind the dog. Well, we do that today. What, if anything, was wrong with that civilization? Given a few differences, it was just like ours. Children played and went to school. People engaged in business. Then the other side of it all was that Pompeii was a city without any revelation of God. It was destroyed on August the 24th, 79 AD, and as far as can be established, the Christian message hadn't yet penetrated that community before Vesuvius blew its top off and buried the city. So there in the ruins, excavated now, are umpteen temples dedicated to such deities as Venus and Apollo. All across Europe, of course, in that first century AD, was a multiplicity of gods that were worshipped. You could go to Delphi with its oracle. You could observe the rites of the Egyptian Isis or Cybele, the mother of gods in Asia. Romans could go to Greece and they could identify their own Jupiter with Zeus, or they could visit Syria and find him represented by Baal. A great switch was coming on the wings of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. But looking at Pompeii, or indeed, as a Scots archaeologist said on visiting the site of ancient sophisticated Knossos on the island of Crete, he said, good plumbing will not save a civilization. And the message of those ancient sites is that however sophisticated you become, you can know nothing of God, nothing at all of the only true God, without a revelation from him. Now here in this chapter of Deuteronomy 5 is the reminder that in the early days of the human story, God, the only true God, did reveal himself in a way that was unique and even terrified those who were chosen to receive the revelation, the people of Israel. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, about that. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Or again, Deuteronomy 4, verse 33. Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? And now we're reading in chapter 5, verse 26. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Here is a God who spoke and who acted in redeeming, saving power. A God who, by his compassionate intervening in the life of his people, could evoke love, loyalty and love and worship. But then, as Aristotle in the 4th century BC said, it would sound odd for a man to say he loved a god? Yet Aristotle was among the cleverest people who ever lived. But he couldn't get the idea. It was beyond him. My sister, Elizabeth, used to study classics at the University of Cambridge. And of course, because she had to study these old philosophers, sometimes we would say to her in the family, "Does it disturb you reading these incredibly ancient, but people who had no clue about the revelation of God in Jesus? Did it disturb your faith?" "Oh no," she said, "it confirmed my faith. It showed how much we needed a revelation." She said again and again, these old boys, very clever as they were, would get quite near to the truth of God in Jesus. Quite close, so close that you'd say, "Turn the page over and they'll be there." And then at the last minute, she'd said, they'd veer away and miss the truth completely. She said, it emphasized to me we can get nowhere about our understanding of the one and only true God who reveals himself in Jesus without a revelation. You can be very sophisticated and install central heating and all the rest. It must have been a sensational breakthrough, I think, when the people must have worked out centuries ago that you could travel on water. When some beefy, porridge-eating serf of an ancient Briton got into the world's first coracle and paddled off, I'm sure everybody was shocked to pieces. You can't travel on water, but they did, and then before long they were producing mass-produced tea, Model T coracles. And everyone got very happy. Then came the invention of the wheel. That was sensational. We can find the way. We can invent. We can even find the way to the moon and to planets in the solar system. What we cannot do is to find the way to God and to understand who he is and what he is like. For us to have peace with God and a relationship with him, unless there is a revelation from God to help us. Otherwise, it's guesswork. Otherwise, it's human attempts to create something that they can worship. Apollo, Jupiter, Diana, whoever. Here is Moses in this fifth chapter of Deuteronomy giving to his people a resume of God's dealings with them and earnest reminders of his revelation and laws given to them at Horeb, 40 years back. Now the 40-year trek was over, just about. And there they were, camped on the plains of Moab, just north of where the river Jordan flows into the Dead Sea. And most of this book of Deuteronomy is taken up with preaching, really. It's taken up with these tremendous addresses that any student of oratory, from Alexander the Great to Winston Churchill, could have used as a standard and as a model. Deuteronomy, which simply means second law, Deuteros Nomos, the second law, is called that not because it was giving a fresh set of laws that Israel had never heard before, but because in it we find a repetition, a going over for the second time of the laws already given in the book of Exodus, but laws amplified, explained, applied, gone over as Moses prepares his people to enter the land of Canaan. He's saying, let's do a seminar. Let's understand again who we are and where we've come from and what God has done for us so far and what he requires of us. So this chapter 5, we could call, yes, the Sermon on the Mount. Moses is reminiscing with his listeners. So verse 2, 3, and 4, look at it. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. What can we learn from this God-preached sermon? Why, that on the things that God reveals and preaches, while civilizations can be based in a way that brings blessing to the world, the things that God has taught us brings blessing. The things that God has taught us brings creativity and order and civilized life. in its truest sense. So the first thing I learn here is this, that the heart is the target of this Sermon on the Mount. That's the first thing. The heart is the target. I'm looking now at verse 29. As we turn to verse 29, "Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me," that's God, "and keep all my commands, always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever." God's target is always the human heart. And when God speaks, the believer recognizes the voice of the Creator. When the shepherd speaks, Jesus, Christians understand who it is who's speaking to them. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 5, they do not recognize a stranger's voice. When we hear a voice that is from an alien belief system, the believer says, "There's something wrong with that. I don't know what it's necessarily is wrong, but I know it's wrong," because they don't recognize the voice of strangers. Well, John 10, verse 3, "The sheep listen to his voice." You may know Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. Actually, in the version we've got here, the New International Version, it's not quite right according to the Greek. It says there, "Surely you heard of him," heard of Jesus. Actually, the Greek has, "Surely you heard him." And there's a difference. Those Ephesian Christians, why, they'd never even seen Jesus. He had lived hundreds of miles away from where they ever lived. So they heard Paul, yeah, they heard other preachers, Timothy, Silas. "No," says Paul, "we preached, but you heard him. You heard Jesus." That's a tremendous thing when that happens. And when you're aware of it, somebody says, "Oh, the Lord is speaking to me." That's Jesus speaking. The target is the heart. And when the heart is arrested, God has spoken. Isaiah was like that. Why do Christians love Isaiah? Why did Handel write the greatest oratorio of all time, from most of it from Isaiah? Why? Because Isaiah targets the heart. That's special. As Augustine of old said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." That's the first thing that I want to learn with you from this passage. The Sermon on the Mount, the heart is its target. That's you, that's me today in the 21st century. Secondly, grace is its theme. Grace is its theme. Oh, you say, "I thought it was law," with all that resume of the Ten Commandments that we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, commandment after commandment, "Thou shalt not do this," and so forth. Surely it's law. No, it's grace. We mustn't forget that the recitation of the Ten Commandments is incomplete without the introductory words. Look there at verse 6. And he said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me," and then progresses the rest of the commandments. So only after the preamble do the words of the Ten Commandments follow. The reason is that the Ten Commandments are in no way a roadway or a program by which we can be redeemed and belong to God. Only he can do that. It's all of grace. So it was in the case of those Israelites, as verse 15 tells us. Again, here it is, verse 15. "Remember," this is in the middle of the commandments, "remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." God has done the whole of it himself, this rescue mission of his people. Brought them to himself, taken them out of bondage and captivity, rescued them from oppression, redeemed them as a people for himself, giving them forgiveness and a right relationship with himself in an established covenant, the giving of the moral law at Horeb, those Ten Commandments. That was to be seen as the expected lifestyle of a people who wanted to respond in gratitude to grace. God does it all by grace. What is grace? The free, undeserved love of God, mediated to us by the cross of Christ through his Spirit. That's what it is, undeserved love. God has done it all out of undeserved love. So the response of the people is, how can we please you? Well, the response is, let's live like this. Live like this, if you want to respond. That's not the way that many people think about the Ten Commandments. A famous film actor many, many years ago called Jane Mansfield was publicized in the, I think, the Daily Express, when she said, I live up to the Ten Commandments 100%. Well, a lot of people would say that. Oh, yeah, the Ten Commandments. That's the way to establish yourself. It is not. It's the response to somebody who has saved you. It's not our way of relating to God. It's our response to him. So see again that, would you? Again, verse 15, look at it once more. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty arm and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. That's the reason for it. Are you grateful? Then put aside one day in seven, especially for me. The heart is the target. Grace is undeniably the theme. God's love towards these people, and they can respond. Thirdly, the Father is the preacher. I like this very much. Verse 4. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. Well, we've heard that already. Look on at verse 22. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire. Look on at verse 26. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? So several times, it's who's preaching? It's the Father God who's preaching. And this was a unique occasion for all Israel, that they, as a people, should have heard the very voice of God speaking to them on that momentous occasion of the establishing of the age-old covenant with them. It would never be repeated, never again. God's actual voice could be heard then, but it would not be heard again until the days of the New Testament. Oh, you say, Daniel? No, well, Daniel heard God's voice, but it was in a vision. Not quite the same. Not until the New Testament do we hear the voice of the Father God again. When at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, voice comes from heaven. Or the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. That comes as a voice from heaven. Or John 12, verse 28, when Jesus is looking ahead to the cross and says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And some of the listeners nearby heard this, and some of them said, what was that? And some said, I think it was thunder. It wasn't surprising they said that, because the same voice had been heard before amid all the smoke and thunder of Horeb and the establishing of the covenant way back. The Father God is the great model preacher who makes preaching the most honorable and creative of all our activities. Not everybody looks at it like that, I know. I'm from a family of preachers, but one of our two boys going to school for the first time to the secondary school said after a few days there, Dad, how do I explain to other people, you know, what you do? It's difficult, vicar, you know. I said, well, you can always say I'm UK chairman of African Enterprise. Oh, he said, that sounds better. What's that? Oh, I said, it's relief and development. He seized on the word development. Development, all right. And the next time he was asked, What does your father do? Oh, he said he runs Africa Enterprise. Well, what's that? A development corporation. Oh. But even that wasn't quite good enough. And he said, but what about the money side? You know, how much do you earn, Dad? When these other boys, they say, my father earns £80,000 a year. What does your father earn? Well, I said, remembering a little story, I said, you can always say, my father's only got to stand up for a few minutes and speak, and it takes 15 people to carry up the money. Try that. Preaching. See, it's so run down today. Is there a budding preacher here, following in the very model that God himself has set? Some man, some woman, gifted with an ability to expound scripture. That's what it is. It's not just spouting out words, it's scripture. That's what counts. Is there somebody here? Are you listening for that call? Are you ready for that call? See, there'll never be an end to preaching. And the reason is that we have a preaching God. Israel could never really forget the Sermon on the Mount of Horeb, recapitulated now by Moses. Bill Jefferson, who is a member of our congregation, formerly of the Billy Graham team, and more lately helping the work of the Bible societies, was speaking to me in terms of God as being the great communicator. And so he is. He's the great communicator, the great preacher, from heaven to earth, from eternity to time, from purity to fallenness. And in every case, not simply to impart information, but to win, to woo, to persuade. And that's the difference between preaching and a lecture. A lecture is for the giving of information, but to preach is to set out on the purpose of changing minds and attitudes. When did God speak to you? Maybe through an exposition. With Sheena Gillis, and for the benefit of those listening to the recording of this message, or perhaps on the All Souls Worldwide Internet, Sheena Gillis, my beloved colleague, as I preach this sermon, is shortly to step out of the team and to move on to other work that she's being called on to. And of course, we feel the force of this change. But when did she first hear? Why, that was through the preaching of Billy Graham years ago. What a wonderful thing that she responded. And out of that preaching came a great world worker for the Lord. Well, has God spoken to you yet? Not in this specialized sense of Mount Horeb, out of the fire, but nevertheless in the life-transforming way that the gospel demonstrates and God's word announces. The heart is its target in this sermon, grace is its theme, and the Father God is the preacher. Fourthly, the Son is the interpreter. But you say, is the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is he present in this passage? Yes, I think he is. In the previous study in this series, in chapter 4, this was hinted at. Now here in chapter 5, it's verse 5 that we should, I think, be looking at. So first verse 1, where Moses is calling his people to listen and learn. Then verse 2, when he goes through their history and goes on to emphasize that it was to these very people present now on the plains of Moab that God was making his covenant with, and even now, verse 4, was speaking to these very people in front of him. Then it seems from Hebrew experts that the brackets, do you see it there? Have a look at verse 5. The brackets that the New International translators begin verse 5 with probably shouldn't be there. Verse 4, isn't Moses speaking? The Hebrew experts seem to reckon that it's actually the Lord speaking. You could even give quotation marks to verse 5 rather than bracket marks. I think that would make better sense. So verse 4, the Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. And then verse 5, what the Lord actually says is this: at that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Two Lords in the same verse. One is intermediary for the other. Here is the second person of the Trinity speaking. Speaking as interpreter. Yes, and as mediator between the Father God and the covenant people. He's standing there in the middle. He's there as intermediary. He's there in between. He's there as interpreter, making plain and explaining the message of the Father God, which is exactly what Jesus did in that other Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. He makes clear who the Father is in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, and what he does. Again and again, Jesus is referring to the Father in the great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Let me just quickly quote to you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 4. So that your giving may be in secret, then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Verse 32, the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. It's Jesus who interprets the Father and his will and his action, his reality, his friendship, his grace, and brings it home to us, as no one else has ever done. What was Jesus doing? Why, in that second Sermon on the Mount, he was uncovering the person of the Father and showing how he can relate as Father to the life of every believer. And he's going through the Old Testament, he's going through those commandments, saying, it was said, now I say to you. He's not correcting the Ten Commandments. He's not even adding to them. He's simply explaining what they mean, because they had been so often overlaid by the debris of religious views and cluttering laws that had got in the way. Why couldn't others grasp this about the Father? Why, even today, those in other belief systems may call the deity by a number of names, but why is Father missing? Because this wonderful truth, here's the reason, only comes by revelation. You can only twig it, you can only get it about the fatherhood of the Almighty by revelation. So Jesus, in that second Sermon on the Mount, is doing what he did in the first sermon. He's making plain what the word of the Father is in Matthew's Gospel. He's uncovering God's sacred word from all of that debris that got in the way. In Deuteronomy 5, it's explained to the people that they've survived the voice speaking out of the fire. Now the issue of the covenant, well, that has to be worked out and explained. So, the Sermon on the Mount of Horeb. The heart is its target, grace is its theme, the Father is the preacher, the Son is the interpreter. Last of all, the Ten Commandments are the application. We won't go through them all. Some people say, oh, the Ten Commandments, they don't really apply today. I'd want to say immediately, which one? Tell me which one doesn't apply. Then I'd want to argue it out. Friends, do you know the Ten Commandments? I was testing myself in bed this morning, saying, now come along, just go through them all by heart. Do you know them by heart? I think we ought to know them by heart. Do you want something to do as a result of sharing in this sermon? You on the internet as well, you on the listening to the recording, give yourself a task. Maybe a holiday task. I am going to learn the Ten Commandments by heart. After all, this is a way of pleasing God. It's a pity if we don't know them. If we can live like this, the chapter is saying, ultimately the world will see what freedom looks like and life with God looks like. I like verse 35 as we're closing now, coming towards the end of our study. So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. The land is bigger than just the land there, the promised land. It's bigger than that. It's all the promises of God contained in Jesus Christ, leading to the new heaven and the new earth, ultimately the kingdom of God of which we have been singing in this very service. And if we can live like this, then we're living in gratitude, and then we're pleasing God and becoming liberated as sons and daughters. This is the way that redeemed people should live. So we love very much all that the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us about the Father and about the relationship that we may have with the Father. I like Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. And if we are humbly dependent upon his word, his revelation, that's us. And he will reveal them. There may be somebody here from another belief system listening. You haven't understood about the Father. You can't understand how the Almighty God can so reduce himself to being your Father. I tell you, you will never understand it until Jesus mediates him. Come to Jesus, and Jesus will make it plain. There's no other way for us to understand that. Then he sets us free to be of service for his undying kingdom in this tired and restless world. Let's pray together. May these passages of preaching, O Lord, be preached right into our hearts and into our obedience and into our daily lifestyle for your pleasure, for your honor, and for your glory always. Amen.